Obviously, I don't mean that you trust the trouble, but you trust God during the trouble. And we all have times of trouble, don't we? And sometimes they can be very painful and very perplexing, very difficult to walk through. I know that from experience. And yet, I also know that God is good. And God is real. And God will see us through. As I told Danny Sishin last week, as he had lost his stepfather who actually raised him, and I said to him, Danny, this is not something that will be painless, and it won't be quick, but you will get through it. God will see you through it. And God will see you through your difficulty as well. Let's turn in our Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 41 as we continue looking at the story of Joseph. And as you turn there, I want to remind us of what we've already covered regarding Joseph. He was a teenage boy who had some very pompous, what seemed to be pompous dreams of his family bowing down to him. His daddy, Jacob, pampered him. And actually, even though Joseph was the 11th born son out of 12 boys, Jacob decided that Joseph would be the one who would inherit the family blessing, that he would be the one who would be designated to inherit two-thirds of the property when Jacob did finally pass away. That normally would go to the firstborn son, but Jacob had determined that this son would receive it. And so the other boys, 10 of them, hated Joseph. They hated him, and they wanted to get rid of him. And they found a way to do that. In our first message, we talked about the fact that Joseph had gone up to visit his 10 older brothers while they were out raising the sheep. And he went to see them when they were some 65 miles away from home in a long grazing run. You remember the story. The brothers grabbed Joseph and they threw him in a pit, a cistern that's used to collect water during the rainy season. And they held him there. And some of the brothers actually wanted to kill him. Can you imagine your brothers or sisters wanting to kill you? I mean, that was hatred in that family. And they wanted to kill him, but they were talked out of that. And you might remember that there was a band of merchants who were traveling nearby, and some of the brothers, and actually it was Jacob who suggested this, that they sell Joseph as a slave, make a little money out of the deal, and take that robe that Daddy had given him, that was a special robe that designated that he was to be the main heir, take that robe, tear it apart, pour some goat blood on it, and tell Daddy that Joseph had been eaten up by a wild animal. We'll get rid of Joseph, we'll make a little bit of money, and we'll tell Daddy he was eaten by a wild animal, and this will be all over with. And so that's what they did. They sold Joseph, this 17-year-old young man, to the Midianites, who were traveling down to trade in Egypt, and they went back and told Daddy Jacob that Joseph had been killed by an animal, and Daddy Jacob was crushed by that. And you remember in our second story, we talked about how Joseph was brought down to Egypt and how that was a tremendously different culture. How Joseph had been raised in the outdoors, living in a tent, and here he was taken to Memphis, the capital of Egypt, and there in the city he saw buildings. He'd never seen buildings before like this. The people didn't have beards like the Canaanites did, while the Egyptians were all shaven, and some of them were bald. They dressed differently, and their language was so strange. And remember, we talked about that Joseph was placed on the auction block, and he was sold to an official of the king named Potiphar. And there he went to work for Potiphar, and he had to learn the Egyptian language, and he had to learn this new culture. He had to learn everything that was different about Egypt, that was so different from Canaan. And he did, over time, develop an administrative ability. He showed that he could lead, he could organize, he could do things. And so in a period of years, Potiphar gave him more and more details and more duties. And eventually, Joseph became the steward of the household. He became the slave who ran the house on behalf of the master and was the boss of all the other slaves. You remember that in our story we talked about how Potiphar's wife wanted to have a sexual affair with this healthy young Hebrew boy, and Joseph refused to cooperate with that, and she got angry and made up a lie and told her husband that Joseph had tried to rape her. And you remember in our story that we talked about last week, how Joseph was been falsely accused, was taken by Potiphar, and was thrown into the royal prison. The prison that Potiphar himself was overall in control of. Political prisoners were kept there, and Joseph stayed there, falsely accused and falsely condemned, for a number of years. And remember in last week's lesson, we talked about how there were two other officials who worked for the king who were also temporarily placed in that royal prison, and that they had dreams that they didn't understand, and Joseph helped interpret those dreams and befriended those men and tried to help those men. And eventually one of those men was released. That was the cupbearer to the king. He was released. And Joseph asked him, he said, when you're released, when you go back to work for Pharaoh, and you're literally standing by Pharaoh's ear as you serve the wine to Pharaoh, will you please mention me? Let the king know that I'm here in prison falsely. I'm innocent. And as we left Joseph last week, the cupbearer was released from prison, but he forgot all about Joseph. And Joseph stayed there for two more years. So here's a young man who started out in life being pampered by his dad, hated by his brothers, trapped in a pit, sold as a slave, forced to work in a foreign land and a foreign household, did his best to help that household succeed, and the very man who he was trying to honor threw him in jail. And the people that he tried to help in jail left him there. That sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? And yet, the amazing thing to me is that Joseph never gave up on God. I don't know if I'd have had that much faith in his day and age with the limited knowledge he would have had to trust God still, but Joseph did. So let's begin with verse 1. I call this section Dreaming of Cows. Dreaming of Cows. Verse 1. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there were none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. As I already mentioned, Joseph had been forgotten about for another 2 years there in the royal prison, and he had interpreted dreams to his two cellmates at one point. But now the king of Egypt has a couple of dreams, very unusual dreams. And you might remember how in last week's lesson I told you that the Egyptians took dreams seriously. They thought of dreams as omens for the future. So if someone who is in a royal position who had authority dreamed something, they wanted to understand its meaning. And there were actually a caste of wise men whose main job it was to interpret dreams. Can you imagine having that kind of a job? That's your job, to interpret dreams for other people? Well, there were people on Pharaoh's staff whose job it was to interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh has these two weird dreams. He, first of all, dreams about seven cows. I've already mentioned to a couple of people this morning, you know, I live most of my life in an urban area, and so I've only been here a year, and I still find it amazing that every time I get in my car, I drive by cows and horses. I just still find that amazing. So Pharaoh has this dream that there's seven beautiful cows, the kind you'd like to have on your farm. You know, they came up out of the river, the Nile, because, of course, the Egyptians were very close to the Nile. They were close in proximity. They were also close in their philosophy. And so these cows come up out of the Nile, and Pharaoh's looking and said, man, I'd like to have those cows. And all of a sudden, seven scrawny, ugly-looking cows come up. And of all things, the seven ugly cows eat up the seven good cows. Ooh. And then the king woke. That was weird. And then he went back to sleep and he had another dream. A stalk sprouted seven ears of good grain. Breakfast, man, this was good stuff. And then seven terrible-looking ears, which would never be cooked, came up after them and swallowed up the good ones. And the king awoke again. And as soon as it was daylight, he could get his people together. He called all the magicians of Egypt, all the wise men whose job it was to interpret dreams, and he tells them about these two dreams that he's had, these strange dreams about cows and corn. And he says, I don't know what it means. You boys tell me what's going on here. And all of the magicians are stumped. They don't know what it means either. And I'm sure that was very frustrating to the king. He paid some of those guys to interpret dreams. They were on the royal pay plan, and they weren't doing their job. So Pharaoh was frustrated. So we'll move on to the story to what I call, oops, I forgot. Starting with verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Well, at the frustration of Pharaoh, not getting any help from his wise men and magicians, the cupbearer suddenly remembers Joseph. It's been 2 years since he thought about him, but now he remembers him. And he reminds Pharaoh of this negative incident in the cupbearer's life where the cupbearer and the baker were both put in that royal prison for a while. And while they were there, they had had the dreams that Joseph interpreted for them. Now, my friends, Joseph has had 13 years since he was first captured in Canaan as a 17-year-old young man. He's now in prison as a 30-year-old man. 13 years before God changes his life in this way. That's not how I would have done it. I mean, I'm impatient. Any of you impatient? I'm impatient, man. I would say, Lord, I've been in Egypt for 6 months. It's time to do something. You know? It took God 13 years to move Joseph into the position that we're going to study. You see, God's timing is different from ours, isn't it? We want to get things done right now. But God moves at his own pace. Let's look what I call prison to the palace, starting at verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, well, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly and thin, such as I'd never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears, withered thin and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who would explain it to me. Well, of all things, at the cupbearer's information, Pharaoh orders that Joseph be brought before him. And so the servants of Pharaoh quickly run down to that royal prison and they have to clean Joseph up. He's been there for quite some time, stinking, all bearded up, and you know. And so they shave him, they put on nicer clothes, clean him up, and he comes and appears before their imperial king. And Pharaoh stated his problem and also stated his understanding about Joseph. He says, I understand you're a good dream interpreter. And Joseph, to his credit, denies that. He says, no, it's not me. It's God. It's God. Joseph, to his credit, doesn't take any credit. He says, it's God. And that might have taken a little courage to say that to the king. But he does. So the king laid out his dreams, and we just read about them. And he described what happened. And I imagine that as he's describing this to Joseph, just like he described it to his magicians a little while ago, that all of these magicians and all these wise men, they're looking at this Hebrew young man and they're looking with disdain. They're thinking, what does this guy know? This uneducated young fellow, he's not even Egyptian. What does he know? He didn't go to our school. He doesn't have our education. He doesn't have our training. Why does the king want to hear from him? But the king did want to hear from him. And he explained the dreams. And then God gave the interpretation. Let's look at verse 25 and following. I call revelation of the future. Revelation of the future. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. And the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is, as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come about 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will be 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams meant that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. Well, Joseph said a lot, didn't he? He immediately sees that the two dreams are connected. And he understood at once what was about to happen. There would be 7 great years of harvest coming, the best harvest Egypt has had in centuries. Why, it would be in abundance, bonus, big years, wonderful harvest. Lots of food, lots of money coming from selling lots of food, productive, great society. But immediately following that, there would be 7 years of famine, terrible famine. You might remember that that part of the world is greatly dependent upon rainfall. What happens when there's no rainfall? Ground would dry up. Even the Nile would shrink down. And can you imagine what would occur if for 7 years there was no rainfall or very little rainfall, what would happen to the farming? What would happen to the grazing of the cattle and the sheep, and where would the grass go? What would happen to the animals? What would happen to the people? Joseph is predicting 7 terrible years following seven wonderful years. So Joseph, standing there, this Canaanite, never been in a royal court in his life, just got out of prison, he makes a recommendation. He recommends a plan of action. You see, all those years of organizing people had taught Joseph the importance of organization. So he suggests a course of action for the king. He says, King, you need to appoint an overall administrator. You don't need a committee. You need somebody you can trust. You need one guy to be in charge of this project. And you need to appoint managers to assist this person. And in their duty, they need to collect 1/5 of all the food that is produced over the next 7 years. That's actually a tax, 20% tax of all that's produced. But he said, you need to collect 1/5 of the food every year for the next 7 years. And King, you need to build granaries throughout the land of Egypt. And you need to store the grain in those granaries. And you need to store as much as you can so that when this 7 year bountiful time is over, you'll be ready for the famine. In other words, King, prepare. I wonder what the magicians were thinking now as they heard this young Canaanite man. I wonder if they were amazed at the suggestion. Well, the king liked that suggestion. Let's look at what I call promotion to power, starting in verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves at your command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, Bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. The king liked the idea. Sounded prudent. Sounded responsible. And the king was impressed that this young Hebrew man had interpreted his dreams while all of the king's royal so-called dream interpreters had failed. And so Pharaoh does something that Joseph never expected. He says, Well, I'm going to appoint you in that post. I'm going to make you the prime minister of Egypt. You're going to be the vicar, second in command. Pharaoh notices that there's something supernatural about Joseph. He's a pagan guy, this Pharaoh. He doesn't understand what we would understand about God, but he senses there's something supernatural about Joseph. And he says that the Spirit of God is somehow in you, and I want you to be my captain. I want you to be my governor. I want you to be my prime minister. You're in charge. I'm giving you the post. And he appoints Joseph to be the vicar, the prime minister. He gave him a ring. He gave him a robe. He gave him a gold chain. Joseph knew what it was like to have chains. He'd been chained. But now he has a gold chain around his neck, and that was something different. Joseph knew what it was like to have a robe. His daddy had given him a robe. And his brothers had ripped it off. But now the king gives him a much more significant robe. Joseph knew what it was like to be pampered and favored by his father, and now the king favors him and gives him the ring of authority. Off of a king's own hand, gives him a ring of authority. Joseph is no longer Joseph the slave or Joseph the prisoner. Suddenly, he is Joseph the ruler. And Joseph was given transportation. He was assigned a royal chariot. And whenever he would ride in that royal chariot, the soldiers were commanded to run before him and tell the people, "Bow the knee! Bow the knee! Here comes somebody important. Here comes an official." Joseph was recognized by all the people of Egypt. He was given almost unlimited power. Look at verse 44 again. "Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift a hand or foot in all the land of Egypt.'" You're in charge of everybody. I wonder what those magicians thought then. Suddenly, they worked for Joseph. I wonder what Potiphar thought, because surely he was standing in that room. He's captain of the guard. He would have been there. He's the one who had put Joseph in jail. And now Joseph is his boss. Boy, God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? God works in mysterious ways. You know, this whole episode reminds me of a scripture verse, and that's Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1. Solomon wrote this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." I remember Bill Gothard, not Bill Gaither. Bill Gaither is a singer. Bill Gothard is a teacher. I remember Bill Gothard saying that the size of your God is dependent on how you're able to see Him work through the authority over you. When you realize God is greater than the authority over you and He can actually use the authority over you to work His will, you see you have a big God. You have a big God. God is using a pagan king to accomplish God's will and to change Joseph's life completely. Well, the king gave Joseph a new name, an Egyptian name. Obviously, as an Egyptian official, he had to have a recognizable Egyptian name. And so he was given that strange-sounding name. And you know, scholars are not really sure what it means. Some of your Bibles may give a footnote, a translation of what they think it might mean. There's two or three different interpretations of what that Egyptian name meant. But one of them is this. It might have meant, God speaks and He lives. God speaks and He lives. Well, certainly God had spoken to Joseph when He spoke those dreams to him. And now He spoke through Joseph when He interpreted other dreams. And God would bless Joseph with something very unexpected. You see, the reason why Joseph was thrown in jail in the first place is because he refused to have an affair with an older woman. And then the older woman lied about it. Well, now God gives Joseph a beautiful young wife. See, when you obey God, you never wind up lacking. He takes care of every need. And so Joseph gets this young woman as in the bargain to marry, and you know what? She was the daughter of the priest of the sun god Ra, the primary god the Egyptians worshipped. You might remember I said in last week's lesson, the city of An, that's a strange noun for a name for a town, isn't it? The city of An was dedicated to the sun god Ra. And this fella, the main priest, has this young woman as his daughter, and so she grew up worshipping Ra. That's what her daddy taught her. That's what she lived. And now she's married to Joseph. And I just bet you that over time, Joseph taught her about the God who made the sun. The real, true God. The God of the universe, Yahweh. The real God. I bet you she learned a bigger perspective as she lived with Joseph. Well, this chapter in Genesis is perhaps the greatest chapter in demonstrating the sovereignty of God. But you know, we usually don't have things that dramatic happen in our lives. We don't usually have a negative experience and then we're made king or prince or dick queen or whatever of some situation. Usually not quite that dramatic for us. But the principle's still there. God's sovereignty is our certainty. God's sovereignty is our certainty. And even in these difficult times, God weaves those things together and builds good out of it if we will just trust Him. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's a true statement. And often the situations we go through are painful and difficult and frustrating and not fair. But it isn't about being fair. It's just about living in a sin-warped world. But God is great enough that He takes those situations that we experience in a sin-warped world and He builds them for good. And He even guides us through to something better. You hear what I'm saying? That's what God did in a very dramatic way to Joseph. More dramatic than we probably will ever see in our lifetime. But He did that. He brought Joseph from the dungeon to the penthouse. And Joseph goes out and he begins his work. He begins to do. He gets these managers to work for him, and he has full command of the soldiers of Egypt and all the royal officials and all the administrators and all the scribes. And he begins to build those granaries, and he begins to get the food, and he begins to enforce the tax. Remember, it was a tax. 20% of what they grew was now going to go to Pharaoh. And he begins to collect those items, those foodstuffs from the people. He traveled throughout Egypt building granaries and storing food. Let's look at what I call food and children, starting at verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During those 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of those 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until it ceased to measure, for he could not measure it. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all the hardship in all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. 13 years had passed when Joseph got the job. 13 years since he was sold as a slave till he's appointed prime minister. And now look what he's doing, traveling through the land of Egypt, building granaries, storing food. The harvests were so fantastic that even with the tax of 1/5 of the food, the grain became too much to calculate. They couldn't weigh it all. They couldn't count it or weigh it. He stored food in every district of the country. He was a good organizer. Of course, God had taught him how to organize during all those years of servitude. And during that 7-year stretch, while he was very busy, he also developed a family. His wife bore him 2 sons. The first one he called Manasseh, which literally means making to forget. And he began to forget all the pain and all the heartache he'd gone through, all that he'd suffered during those 13 years. The second son was named Ephraim, which literally means twice fruitful. Twice fruitful. Joseph can now see how blessed he is, how very fruitful he is. And now he sees his life with a different perspective. That's the key word, isn't it? Perspective. Perspective. You see, we as human beings, we only see the immediate. We see what's happening around us and what's happening to us. We see the trouble or the difficulty we're facing right now. That's what we see. We see the immediate. But God works in eternity. God sees long distance with a long-range view. You know, it's interesting to me that the earliest book in the Bible is the book of Job. Do you know that? The earliest writing is the book of Job. Now, it's not first in our bibliography. That's what Bible means. We place it differently. We place it in the wisdom literature section. But the actual first book of the Bible is the book of Job. And you know what it's about? Bad things happening to a good guy. Bad things happening to a good guy. And in that long poetic book, it's a book written in poetic form, Joseph knows he's a good guy. He knows he serves the Lord. He knows he honors God. And he doesn't understand why all this bad stuff's happening to him. And he questions and he challenges and he cries out to God and says, God, why? And do you know that in those many chapters of poetry, God never told him why? He never told him why. But God speaks to him at the end of the book and says, Job, I'm greater than you are. I'm wiser than you are. I have my own purposes. Trust me. Trust me. That's the thing. That's what Job has to do. God says, trust me. And Job has to learn to say, okay, Lord, I don't understand. It's beyond my knowledge. It's beyond my comprehension. I don't get it, but I get this. I'll trust you. You're greater than me. That's the thing. That's what I'm talking about in this series of messages, trusting in trouble. I'm reminded of a statement and a prayer that the Apostle Paul wrote to his friends at the church of Ephesus. Let's just look very briefly at this. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Paul writes to his friends at Ephesus and says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. You catch that? I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul says to his friends, don't worry about me. Don't worry about what I'm suffering. I'm praying for you. And I'm praying that you will come to know the depth of God's love for you. He loves you. He's there. He hasn't left you. He hasn't abandoned you. He's still there. Trust Him. He's still with you. Well, let's finish this up back in Genesis, what I call bread in Egypt, starting in verse 53, bread in Egypt. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The years of famine came. I wonder if those magicians were surprised. Joseph's prophecy came true in both points. And the hungry people complained to their government. And that's what we do, complain to our government. And the king passed the buck pretty quickly. He said, don't come to me. Go to Joseph. Go talk to Joe. He doesn't even call him by that fancy Egyptian name. He calls him Joseph. Go see him. He's the one who's in charge of this project. So Joseph does. He begins to sell. I want you to notice that he sold the grain to the Egyptians. This isn't welfare. This was the king's grain, and he sold it to the people. And they bought it. This actually made Pharaoh a lot more money. And notice that the famine was not just limited to Egypt. It was over that entire section of the earth. But Joseph is a hero in the land because he had worked to prepare the country for this disaster. And God was going to use this very famine to draw Joseph's natural family to meet Joseph back in Egypt. God would use this disaster to bring the family back together. But that's next week's story. Oh, the sovereignty of God. Beyond our understanding. Beyond our comprehension. Let's look at one more Bible verse. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah writes, as God spoke to him, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." This is God speaking through the prophet. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's the same message God gave to Job. Trust me. Trust me. I'm wiser than you. I love you. And I'll see you through it. Let's bow for prayer. Holy Father, I pray that we will learn this truth, Lord. I pray that I'll learn it. I pray that my friends will learn it. That your sovereignty is our certainty. That as we trust you and we submit to you, that you will never let us down. You allow tough things to happen, Lord. That's just the way things are in this sin-warped world. But you never let your children down. And we will walk through it. And we will get but through. And you will work something good through the bad, because you're that great. Father, your will be done. Give us the strength to trust you. Give us the grace to believe you. Give us the strength to keep on walking, looking to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.